Now let us all pray once again. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we have sung previously, that you are sovereign over all things. You are the one who has declared, "Let there be light," not only in this creation, but let there be light in the souls of men and women. And you are the one who has bound all things, as we sung, even the shores. There's a line drawn, the water. It would seem like, how is that possible? But you have designed in such a way that the water can go no further as you have commanded. And so we pray with that in mind, you being the one true and living God, that we open your word and we read it, hear it, and have it preached to us, that you, O Lord, as we have sung, that you might descend upon our heart and give us a better understanding of the clear preaching of the one preaching, that we might have ears to hear in a clearer way because of your guidance, not because of anything of our own, but your guidance through the word that is given, your word. And so we pray that it would be so for your glory above all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us open up our copy of the Scriptures to Acts chapter 21. We will read verses 8 through 25 of Acts 21. Acts 21:8. "And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, though that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, that we will tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, The Spirit and Providence of God. When we consider this text, you find that several times it says that they said things according to the Spirit, or the Spirit was involved in the communication that was taking place. And when you look at Paul, the apostle, continuing to go forward to Jerusalem, one is tempted, as some have said, to come to the conclusion that Paul was wrong here, to go to Jerusalem. He was in sin or mistaken or whatever the case you want to put forward. But I think as we look at this, what we must conclude is that we must discover instead or emphasize instead the providence of God, of looking at the sovereignty of God working in all the affairs of men as he does. You know, we have an eternal sovereign God who rules over the affairs of men and angels. Indeed, the decisions and the actions of nations unfold according to his decree, according to a plan, according to a purpose. In other words, it's not cyclical. It's not something that's helter, you know, chaotic. It's not something that is, you know, meaningless or up to fate. But it is something that is ordered according to a purpose and a plan that God has ordained. We saw earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and I won't have you turn there again. If you like, you may look at it. But Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. And he preaches to those people there of how God has even set the boundaries and the epochs of the nations. And so kingdoms that rise and fall, leaders that rise and fall, the spread and the receding of various boundaries, etc., are all in accord with the decrees and the purpose of God. Well, that does not just go for those things in general, but it also applies to us individually. When we talk about God sovereignly ruling over all his creatures and all their actions, you see, that is something that many people, even in Christendom or Christianity, refuse to accept, it would seem. Well, I was reading in a book by R.C. Sproul, if you indulge me quoting something. He was commenting on the use of the word providence. You know, if you were to look at so much of the communication in our nation 150 years ago or 100 years ago even, you would hear a lot of that use of the word providence. And he wrote, the culture in which we presently live has little room for the thoughts of God's providence. At best, we live in a modern climate of neo-deism. You know what that is? Deism is what you call, some have called it the divine clockmaker. They believe that God created things, he wound it up and let it run itself. And neo-deism, or at worst, this one you'll know, neo-paganism. And so the prevailing assumption of our day is that we live in a closed, mechanistic universe where events occur either by a fixed, impersonal laws of impersonal forces or merely by chance. It is the age of secularism, where there appears to be no access to the transcendent or the supernatural. Nature is viewed as being strictly natural. Religion, if it is to be tolerated at all, now this will ring a bell, if it is to be tolerated at all, is relegated to an isolated compartment, a reservation with strictly defined borders. People may still indulge in religious activities for the purpose of personal well-being and psychological fulfillment. But religion has no relevant role in the public square or a serious reflection about the nature of the cosmos or the course of world history. The God of Christianity is in exile. I thought that was good for us to contemplate. As we look at this text, I'd like to back up to verses before. And when we think of the travels of the Apostle Paul, we saw even as far back as chapter 20, remember, that Paul was set in spirit that he was going to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. If we're to back up to chapter 20, we haven't been there in a couple of weeks. You look there in verses 22 and following. It says there, "And you see, now I go bound in spirit." Now notice the wording. "I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." You see then, as Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, here far from Jerusalem at that time, over in western Turkey, he was speaking to them, telling them that the Spirit had testified to him. And earlier he had said that he must go. And so when you think of what we read, it goes, in other words, to testifying that he must endure tribulation and persecution. That's what the Spirit bore witness to him about. But he made the point of what his priority was. He said, "That does not move me. Moreover," he says, "my life is not dear to me. For myself," did you get that? "For myself, my life is dear only for the calling of God on my life, and that I might fulfill that calling to serve him and the gospel of the kingdom." That's extraordinary. And that's the key of looking at the providence of God, of saying the purpose of God is to glorify him. In my life is laid on the altar of the Lord as a living sacrifice. And so he says, "I will see your faces no more." And what did these people do? Just like we see later on in chapter 21, they wept. These elders fell on his neck and wept and kissed him because he said he would see them no more. Then here we've got, in this text, we've got speech about Agabus. You know, he was in chapter 11. Chapter 11, Agabus was talking about a famine that would fall across all the land and will return to him. But also earlier on in chapter 9, he says, the Spirit testifies to me. Maybe you'd turn with me to chapter 9 of Acts, verses 15 and 16, and be reminded what we saw there. It helps to tie the book together. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9, this is Ananias. After the Lord had appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, you remember that, and the Lord calls Ananias to go to Saul. And Ananias is speaking to the Lord like he has to inform him about this fellow. "You know, Lord, have you heard about this guy?" "Yes, I know all about him, better than you." And in verses 15 and 16, he says to him, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" In this text that we've read in chapter 21, what we see, the words here, he says, "The Spirit has testified to this fact to me through all the cities." Did you get that? Not just in one, not just in Jerusalem, but in every place I go. But that was the cost of the gospel, and he was willing to pay. And so the purpose of God, here the Lord says, in his providence, and this is the part that's hard for us to grasp and to wrestle with, that there would be pain, that there would be suffering. And you see, somehow we try to say that the providence of God does not include that. God rules over all his creatures and all his actions. This morning in Sunday school, we were looking at Job 1 and 2, and we found that Satan came to present himself before the Lord, before his throne. That's the way it's put. And the Lord says, where have you gone? And he tells him, I've been going throughout all the earth. He reports to the Lord. In other words, here's Satan. Everyone thinking that in terms, or frequently people think in terms, or speak at least, as though it's dualistic in existence. In other words, that Satan's got power and God's got power. And here we are wringing our hands. Who's going to win? And it's nothing of the kind. I like the way Luther put it. He said, Satan is despicable and amazingly powerful, and he is the devil, but he's the Lord's devil. And so when we think of suffering, beloved, what has the Lord done but ordained that these things should be for our growth and fruitfulness, for him and our good? And so we see the testimony of the Spirit to him. So the Spirit had testified to him, and here it was, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ said this to Ananias. That means it's a declaration of truth, a fact, a prophecy. It shall be. The Lord's word cannot be broken. And so when we're continuing on, let's think about that calling and that what the Lord called him to be. How about Galatians 1? And this will help us think about our own calling. What are you here for? And you say, well, I'm here to endure you for another half hour. No. Well, you're here to worship the Lord. But I mean, you and me, why are we here on this earth? Why has God saved us? What is the purpose of our being, our existence, our raison d'être, as they would say? Well, let's get an idea. And by the way, when did that come about? Well, let's see. How long have I been saved? Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, still speaking about the Apostle Paul, he says, but when it pleased God, now listen, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Did you get everything that was said there? It pleased God. Let's get that up front. When it pleased God. And as we look at this, it has the language that says, who separated me from my mother's womb. Let's put that in other language that we can better understand. Those of you with an ESV, it has a good way of rendering it. Before I was born, in other words. You say, can that be? Have you ever read Psalm 139? If not, read it. There it talks about the Lord hedging us, you know, in front and behind and on the sides. And it talks about the Lord writing in his book all the days that are decreed for us, and how the Lord, before he even formed us, created us in the lower parts in our mother's womb. His declaration for us was set. Think of Jeremiah chapter 1, where here the prophet is being informed of his calling, and the Lord said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Not knew about you. I knew you, and so it is with you and me. The calling of God. He says, I called you, or I was called by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might declare him, preach him. The word there is the word gospelize him among the Gentiles. So in other words, folks, I know that idea, you know, the purpose has been misused and overplayed, and let's call it in broad evangelicalism in years past. But there's truth in it. You and I are here on purpose. You and I are here for him. And here it describes the calling of God. Think of how that energizes and gives focus to our lives. Well, now we return to chapter 21 of Acts. With all of this in mind, then, in Acts chapter 21, as they come on their ship, we see the Spirit, direction, and providence of God with this apostle. As they come by ship from Western Turkey, and it talks about their route, and they come finally as they arrive at Tyre. Remember, Tyre is north up in Lebanon today, up north of the land of Israel. And they landed there and they stayed with the disciples. In verse 4, it says they found disciples there and they stayed there 7 days. Now listen to what happened. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go. Okay? So is this God told me to tell you not to do it? That would be the idea. Okay, that's in verse 4. And so here the direction from them anyway is not to go. Then in verses 8 and 9, notice they come to Caesarea. In Caesarea, you find here the disciples. You've got disciples there, the brethren. In verse 7, it says they greeted the brethren and they stayed with them a day. And on the next day, they were those who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, what does it mean, one of the seven? One of the first, one of the original deacons appointed there in Acts, the early chapters of Acts, remember? And so when you look then at Philip, remember, he became an evangelist. That's why he was called an evangelist. He went to Samaria. Remember, he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch, everything that we found before. He had four daughters, and there were four prophetesses, virgins. Okay, let's take a break. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't give a lot of explanation, but let's say this. Did they have a gift of God, and evidently, to prophesy in some sense? Yes. That's what it means, evidently. Is this talking about then that these are women who are to exercise authority over men? Well, see, that would directly contradict Scripture, wouldn't it? And so we find that, by the way, Paul, writing the apostle through whom God wrote that Scripture, so in a couple of different places, that women are not to exercise authority over a man, and he says that women are not permitted to teach a man. And so when you're talking about women in ministry, the Bible says, no, not to men. You can minister to women. And very likely that was what was being involved here. There's something you must notice. They did not prophesy to Paul. That's something to notice in the text. And so that's key, I believe. And so when we're looking at this, there are those who would try to justify, you know, you ever heard the saying that the camel's nose in the tent, you know how it works? You know, is you got this big old camel and you got this tent and he sticks his nose under, then he sticks his head under, then he sticks his neck. Well, you got this big old tall camel. They're really big. And you stick this big old tall camel in your tent. How did it start? He got his nose under the flap. Well, see, they use this as the nose under the flap. To have people like Joyce Meyer, heretic that she is. If that offends you, talk to me after the service. Maybe you don't know about some of the things she believes. She believes you're little gods. For example, that's heresy. Anyway, you see, we need to be careful what's going on here. I mentioned Agabus. We have here prophets by the Spirit that were used in the early part, formative part of the New Covenant era, that God is using in a special way. Apostles, very different category. Above that, these 12 apostles, Paul being the 12th, that make up for Judas, that you have these 12 apostles that are to... That says the church in Galatians 2:20. Remember this, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so when we think of the church, the congregation, the assembly, the call, the people called out unto the Lord Christ, Old and New Testaments, one city, read Revelation 21. You see here in this new covenant era, a transitional time arrives. The Spirit working. in miraculous ways, the signs of the apostles wrought. But then as the scriptures are made complete, the canon of the New Testament complete, those things are drawn aside into another realm. And so anyway, as we look at this, recognize, if you would, Philip is not spoken of as saying anything to the contrary of Paul going to Jerusalem, nor are his daughters recorded as doing so. But read with me verses 10 and 11. In chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, it says, they stayed there many days, and a certain prophet, Agabus, remember I mentioned him in chapter 11, came down from Judea, and when he come to us, he took Paul's belt around his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Remember, the elders were weeping over Paul in Ephesus, saying, don't, they're not wanting him to go because he would see them no more. You have in verse 4, remember, these people who are saying to Paul that by the Spirit, supposedly, that not to go. Now, did the Spirit say to tell him not to go, or did the Spirit tell them or indicate to them somehow that he would suffer and would be arrested, would be imprisoned, and therefore they did not want him to go, more likely? And so here you see Agabus speaking, and look at the very next verse. Now notice the pronouns. There's a reason I say that. Verse 12. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. This is very instructive for us in the providence of God and the work of the Spirit. But here you see that Agabus had given a prophecy. Now what is a prophecy? Thus saith the Lord, this shall be. Now to turn around and say, don't do it. Do you see the inconsistency there? See? And so Agabus did not say, Paul, do not go. He simply gave it by way of prophecy. This is what shall be. Now if it shall be, that's in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the decrees of God, then would it be that he would not go? What would be the source, do you suppose, of the resolute will and the determination of the apostle by the Spirit, as it says, to go to Jerusalem? Well, the Spirit says, this is what shall be. I'm telling you ahead of time. And the Spirit to make him go. But what were the other people around wanting him to do? Here they are. No, don't do it. Don't go. Do you see the inconsistency? My point here is, human nature is to avoid pain. It is for me. Why is it? You know, we've talked about various things that people believe because they escape trial or difficulty or pain. And they say, why is that so popular? Well, because you escape trial, difficulty, and pain in that idea. And see, here are people who are saying, by the Spirit, or evidently hearing the prophecy of the Spirit, and wanting him to do otherwise. This is instructive for you and me. When God gives, says, this shall be, what should be our reaction? Well, look at what takes place here. By the way, I said the pronouns. If you were to look, we're not going to turn back there, but if you go back to chapter 20 at the traveling companions to Paul, you have Gentile believers, representatives of churches throughout parts of Turkey, of Asia. And Luke, the writer of this recording of this reality with travel companion to Paul, that's why he said we. Remember, it starts out with Luke in his first composition, that's chapter 1, talking about the Gospel of Luke. So he says, we did this. And so saying not to go. But look at verse 13. What should be the reaction when the reality is that God would have us to do that which is right, no matter what the costs? It says in verse 13, Paul said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem." Why? Because I'm tired. No. Not to throw his life away. But there's a purpose that he's recognizing. And he says, "For the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The Lord's will be done." In other words, it should have started that way rather than ending up that way. But sometimes we have to go through this emotional process. What is the Lord doing? He's instructing his church all around Paul. Those in Ephesus over in western Turkey. Those that are up there in Tyre. Those that are in Caesarea here. He's showing them, "Here's what I'm having done. I'm preparing your hearts. And I'm preparing him." Now notice the difference between the way they are reacting and the reactions that Paul will get in Jerusalem. I think that's an encouragement too. Remember, Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one who was a persecutor of the church initially. And think of what's happened since that time, since chapter 9 of Acts. These Christians, these believers in all of these places, some of these no doubt for the first time meeting him, knowing him only by reputation, in Tyre, for example, or Caesarea. And here meeting the Apostle Paul, look at the way they react. The love that's there. Look at the Spirit's work here. And see, now we see the Spirit, not just in direction, not just in guidance, but we see the Spirit of God producing in these folks also the fruits, the results, the outflow in their lives. What are they doing? They're showing a compassion that brings them to tears for this man. Cannot bear the thought of the pain he will endure, of the loss that we might experience. And saying, "Don't do it." They mean well, but it's wrong. Beloved, when you and I desire to please the Lord in counsel, don't always flee to the answer or the guidance that would say, "Avoid the pain." That's not always the right answer. What is the right answer? Well, we need a window into the secret will of God, don't we? Let's address that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 29. It talks about the secret will of God. I can remember as a kid being told frequently in the church I grew up in, "Oh no, you missed the will of God. That wasn't the will of God. You're outside the will of God. Oh, now this is the will of God, but that's not the will of God." And I was confused. I don't know about you, but I went through that stage where I had no idea. Okay, will of God, outer will of God, in will of God. How do you know? You feel the will of God. God spoke to me. And I thought, man, I must not be saved. I'm just a loser. God's never talked. I've listened. I've never heard him speak to me. That's the way have you ever gone through that experience? Or was I the only one? Okay. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's very straightforward, but let's unpack it anyway. Why is it called secret will? This is not rocket science. You should be able to answer this one. Why is it called secret will? Because he hasn't told us. It's secret. It's in the infinite wisdom of God, hidden away in his decrees. So how do we know what to do? Well, it says how we know. The things that are revealed, those are the things that are for us. And so here we see that God is the one who reveals through His Word what He would have for us. Remember the Old Testament? And I mentioned the prophets. Moses, prophet, right? Samuel was a prophet. Daniel, prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We could go through all kinds of names. You see all these writers of the Old Testament. And here you've got the recording of what the prophets were doing, even among these wicked kings and good kings. We got Psalms that are written by David, who is a prophet, also a king, and other things. And when you look at all of these things put together, what is the Old Testament? Let's just give one phrase to the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. Let's think of the New Testament. What is the New Testament? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is crucified, risen, ascended to the right hand of the Father as our mediator, and He has sent His Spirit. And through these apostles, He has revealed the will and Word of God to us. And so what is written over the New Testament too? Thus saith the Lord. So beloved, when you and I come to this Holy Scripture, what is it that we find? We find what God has revealed for you and me. Now there's more to it than that. And I can tell already that that will be in a part two. In other words, what does God do through His Word? And how do we know we're doing the right thing through it? The Spirit of God, speaking through the Word of God, causes the truth of God to direct us. Let me just give you an outline a little bit. As we think of the secret will of God, the guidance and the plan of God. What is God's plan for you? Can you give me in detail? Remember my son. We talked about, you know, this early on, about what he's going to do with his life. Had it all mapped out. Dad, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that. By this age, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. So my son was going to be in aerospace, an engineer, working with airplanes. And he was going to settle right here. Knew who he was going to marry. Didn't. And etc. Well, my son's not here. Not an engineer. Not in aerospace. You know, he went in quite a different direction. Married a different gal. Why? Well, because God's providence was wrong. He wasn't listening to my son. Or maybe that's upside down. I remember it was Thomas Watson who said words to this effect. He said that God's providence is not a compass to direct us on our way. The Word of God is for that. But the providence of God, decreed before the foundation of the world, is a diary to show us how He guided us and led us on the way. You see, beloved, as we think of what was happening here, these counselors who meant well, they meant well. They loved Paul. They believed the Spirit. They believed that the trials lay ahead. But what should be counseled? We should flee to the Word and think of what God says, and for example, to Joshua as they're going into the promised land. Remember that in Joshua chapter 1? He says, be of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. Or we think of, as you think of the trials and the onslaughts of an enemy, a spiritual enemy many times, the one who's coming against us, what does he say in Ephesians 6? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You see, beloved, there's where the Lord leads us. But I may suffer for the Lord's sake. What does He say in Matthew chapter 10? You've read it, right? How about chapter 5? We'll make it Matthew 5 because that's the Sermon on the Mount. You know that well. You think of the Beatitudes. And what does the Lord say? He says, blessed are you when you suffer for my name's sake and for my kingdom's sake. Blessed. So not cursing. You're not mad at me. No. It's for my name's sake. What higher purpose in life could there be? And so you read there of the Lord in Matthew chapter 10 where he says, take up your cross and follow me. He says that people, you know, you're brought before kings and councils. He says, don't think ahead of time what you'll say. I'll give you the words. He says, what's said in secret will be proclaimed from the housetops. And he goes on through that whole text. And there I've quoted it many times. But he says, look, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who's able to cast both body and soul into hell. He says, you know, not a sparrow falls from the sky. Here's the sovereignty of the Lord. Apart from the will of your Father. He says, the very hairs of our head are numbered. And so as we look, the Spirit of God directs us on the path that God has providentially ordained and working all things according to the counsel of His will. You have there in your sermon notes that very thing. It's out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. As you look at those sermon notes quickly. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, that is Christ, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Boy, that was packed full. There's so much there. But you see, we're predestined. So many people get hung up on the pre and not on the destination. In other words, the Lord has determined ahead of time that we shall be those who are carried through across the finish line. That we shall be those who shall end up in the glorification of the saints. That we shall be those who, no matter whether it is by life or by death, we shall glorify Him with our lives. That's what He's predestined us to. That should be cause of a reassurance, not of doctrinal arguments. That should be given. That should be something that we embrace just because we acknowledge we are not sovereign and He is sovereign. See, that God is the one who is at work in us both to do and to will of His good pleasure. And so predestined according, notice, to His purpose. Have you ever been tempted to think everything's chaotic in your life? You said, have you seen my life? Yes. Mine too. But it's not. There's a purpose that's being worked out. And He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. That's why faith is the assurance of those things that we hope for. In other words, there's a future. In other words, it's based on His promises, on His word, on His truth. It's a conviction of the things we can't see. And so faith in Him, not in our power, not in our purpose and plan, but in His. You know, I've got written in your notes, Revelation 17, 17. You say, why is that there? Well, I even use an example to show. What about the evil people? We're going to see evil people rising up. And even though the right thing was done, or at least the right intent, you have them twisting it and turning it for a cause of murder, or trying to, and evil. And there in Revelation 17, 17, it talks about the end of the age and Antichrist. You don't get much more evil than that. And it says, the Lord says, He has put it within their hearts to fulfill His will. So in other words, as it says in Psalm 76, you know, the Lord causes the evil acts of men, the wrath of man, to praise Him. And so, I conclude. The providence of God, as it unfolds here and we see the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is not at cross purposes. What gets in the way of our understanding of our obedience, of our submission to thy will, not my will be done, are the emotional aspects that we all wrestle with. And so here, beloved, as we see in this text, the Spirit of God was not confused. The Spirit indicated clearly, Paul is to go to Jerusalem and suffer. And we, the saints, or all the saints, needed to be, as they ended up, the will of the Lord be done. Any of you have, I know some of you have young children or have had young children. And some of you have been young children. And, you know, you're thinking about children, and they always have it all down pat, don't they? They know exactly what to do, especially when they get a little older into teen years. Not really. We get arrogant. And what is it we parents so often say, our grandparents? I remember my grandfather, I was telling the elders this just recently. I said my grandfather had a favorite saying with me. He was so patient. And he said, ye are young. That said it all. Imagine, just putting it in human terms. Imagine someone who is from everlasting to everlasting. Omniscient, infinitely wise, not to mention holy, omnipotent. We could go through so many more. His will. Beloved, who are we to say, I know better? The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. The providence of God and His Spirit He gives us to speak through His Word, to direct us, and so much more we'll deal with next week, that we might glorify Him on the way. May God grant us spiritual illumination. May God grant us a great assurance, a faith that rests in Him, in His decrees, in His truth, without qualification, and say, Thy will be done. May God give us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. We read, Father, in Your Word, after an incredibly humbling and trying time for a king, that he blessed the Most High and he praised and honored You, who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, whose kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and You do according to Your will. In the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay Your hand or say unto You, what have You done? O Father, search us and know us. For we know that You know when we sit down and when we rise up, You perceive our thoughts from afar. You discern our going out and our lying down, and You're familiar with all our ways before a word's formed on our mouths. You know it completely, O Lord. You formed our inward parts. You covered us in our mother's womb. Your eyes saw our substance when yet there was not any formed. All the days ordained for us were written in Your book, before one of them came to be. Search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try us and know our thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting.
In Jesus' name, amen. I receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.